Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, reading from verse 10. This is the perfect word of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May the Lord God bless the reading of his holy word. Looking especially at verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We are coming near the end of a sermon series entitled Loving the Brethren. We started the series because so often the New Testament, it exhorts the Christian to love one another. It's one of the most popular commands in the whole of the New Testament. And the New Testament does so because of sin and Satan. Even if we think we're rather hot in a good sense, when we truly love one another, sin and Satan is only just around the corner to do something about that. Satan hates God, he hates the church, and he will desire to sift us all as wheat to see if any would stumble and fall. So he's always looking for an opportune moment to put hatred, anger, jealousy and so on into the church of Christ. And we started by looking at the fact that we are brethren. We looked at verse 1 of this chapter where it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are not simply church members. We are not friends merely. We are a family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when we know that, and it's engraved on our hearts, when we look at someone as a brother or a sister, then we will love them. If we don't have that in our minds, it's not part of our conscience, we're nothing but jealousy and anger. But if we know that, truly know that, then we'll love one another as brethren. Then we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great example and source of that love. How in John 13, the Creator of heaven and earth went down on his knees and he washed the feet of sinful creatures. And over the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, the true attitude the depths, the heights of what is expected for everyone in the Lord to love their brethren. And so tonight we come back to verses 16 and 18 and look at how practically we are to love the brethren. And it's important to give a little bit of context in this letter. The Apostle John is writing to a church that's saturated with heresy and error. There are those who are proclaiming false doctrines. And there are those walking about professing the name of Christ, but walking so far from that true profession. They say we are Christians, that they live in darkness. They say they are Christians, but they do not keep his commandments. And as we'll see here, they say they're Christians, but they do not love the brethren. And so the Apostle John speaks into this situation tenderly, lovingly, but very boldly at times to rebuke them. And says, if you are a Christian, this is how you are to live your life. And in 16 and 18, we see the specific way we are to live our life, by loving the brethren. And we see, first of all, that true love is sincere and practical. True love is sincere and practical. That's very clear from verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, in case we get a bit confused here, John's not saying that we can't say words of love from one to another, to encourage one another, to speak to one another in kindness. He's not saying we can't do that. He's speaking about those who are saying they love the brethren, but it's in name only. We use the term nominalism. Someone who's a nominal Christian. They don't walk with the Lord. They don't really attend church often. It's simply in name only. And there are certain men and women who were in name only loving the brethren. They would say things like, oh yes, I am a Christian. I follow the Lord and I love the brethren. It was only in word. It was only in tongue. There was no sincerity. And there was absolutely no practice to testify to that truth. And so the Apostle John is saying here, you may claim all you want with your tongue, that you love the brethren, say it as much as you want, but it means nothing unless you're loving in sincerity and in practice. And he gives an example of this in verse 17, where he speaks about a Christian who has the world's goods. He sees his brother who has need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion. It's a good translation of the word. It's a word meaning like the intestines of someone, the bowels inside someone. And in the New Testament, that means the deep affection, that gut-wrenching feeling inside. Where if you see a brother or a sister in deep need, the Christian will have a gut-wrenching experience. He won't just simply say, oh, I feel sorry for you. It's real. Like if your son or your daughter, your father, your mother, a family member are in pain and need, you don't just say, oh, you need pity. No, you feel it and you know it. And it's the same word used of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 9. Where amazingly he's been teaching here, there and everywhere. He can't get a minute rest to himself. And he looks upon a crowd and it says they are weary. They're tired. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ react? The exact same word. He was moved with compassion. He was moved. He felt it. It was gut-wrenching for him. He had genuine affection and pity. And that's what a true Christian has when he sees a brother or a sister in need. He has real compassion on that person. And John's saying here, if you are a brother and you see another brother or sister and they have deep need, and if you're able to help and you do not have compassion. You are shutting up the bowels of compassion. And he says this is a false love, a false Christianity, and it's one where there is no salvation. It's very similar to the teaching of James chapter 2, where James, our Lord's brother, is speaking about true faith. And there's many people, as we know, in America who claim to have faith, but they have nothing to go by. Now again, to clarify, when we always come to James 2, how are we declared righteous before God? Merit? Work? Baptism? Church attendance? No. We are justified by faith without works before God. But what is that faith? It must have all the graces of the fruit of the Spirit. It must be genuine and real. And so James comes with this and he says, you may be a brother. And you see a brother or a sister naked and destitute of food. And you say with such pious words, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. And you do not give his material need. He says, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You can claim all the Bible knowledge you want. You can claim all the trust you want. You can have deep systematic theology all you want. But if that doesn't move you to help a brother or a sister in need when you are able to do that, you simply say, the Lord be with you. The Lord grant unto you. James says that faith, if it has not the work, is dead. For it is alone without grace, with the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the same teaching here. Because faith will react to a brother or sister in need. And how would it react? With that good old verse from Galatians 5:6. Faith worketh by love. You will trust in God. You have the belief that someone is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ by adoption. But when there's love, when your faith worketh by love, it will leap beyond and forward and it will serve the brother or sister. What John's saying here is simply you must have a real, sincere faith. Or to use the language of Peter, we had to have a unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned. That word unfeigned simply means literally without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, we are to love the brethren. And as many of us know, the origination of hypocrisy comes from actors, where in a bygone era, they would have a mask. One would be a sad face, flip it, and it would be a happy face. And so someone would be an actor that was called a hypocrite. And how often may a Christian be an actor when loving the brethren? How many Christians are hypocrites in these things? When you come to a brother or a sister and you put on the face of care, but it's only words, it's only things with the tongue. But as soon as you're away from that brother and sister, it's anything but love. There's no action, there's no help, there's no compassion. And in fact, you think of a brother or a sister you may not naturally get all along with, different backgrounds, different situations, different opinions, whatever it may be. And you're so nice and kind to their face. But away from them, you're complaining, you're mumbling all about this one person. He does that, she does that. That's hypocritical acting love. Something that is not of God, but of the devil himself. Just to apply this just now, if you have an acting love, you say one thing to a brother or a sister, and then as soon as the back is turned, you say another. It is of the devil, not of God. But how is a sincere, genuine love to manifest itself? How do you see it? Well, ask the world today. You say, what is genuine, fervent love? What will they say? They'll say, well, the love means you just accept all things. You just accept someone for who they are. That's love. We'll come to truth a little later. But But that's simply words. That's not real love. True love is, of course, sincere, but it comes out in practice. For it clearly says that here in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love. And in some translations we'll see of God is in italics, because it's not part of the original. It's helping us to understand verses 14 and beyond, but it's simply, hereby perceive we love. How do you know genuinely that you love? Well, this is how you know. Because he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We've already looked at this pattern, but we'll repeat it again and again and again. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for those rebels who hate him. If you're a Christian by profession, your sins, your lies, your deceitfulness, your blasphemy, your covetousness, all that, Christ Jesus laid down his life for such people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that marvelous? That when we faint and when we fail and we sin, we have God incarnate laying down his life for such as we. And how do you know you have love in your heart? Because you're so thankful to God that it manifests in your life, because you ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this word ought here is very strong. We think of the word ought, you ought to do something, as if you should do it. If you don't do it, there's not really any repercussions, but you should do that. But it's stronger than that. The word means obligation. It means indebtedness. It's a word used in Philemon, Philemon verse 18. When Paul is speaking to Philemon, the master of the slave, and he says, if you're put out in any way, and if your any money is owed to you, then I will pay what I ought. The same money here. There is an obligation to fulfill a payment, and I ought to do it. I'm indebted to do it. And so if you say you are a Christian, and that means you're saying that God has loved you and laid down his life for you, well, your obligation then is to lay down your life for the brethren. That's what he's saying. The evidence of a heart of love receiving it from God is that you will see another, Christ died for you, brother. Christ died for you, sister. The Lord laid down his life for you, brother and sister, and I will likewise lay down my life for you. And this is the essence of love, the essence of it, to lay down your life for another and do them good. That's why in the history of the church it's been so. When Christians have laid down their lives for another, with the care, the protection, the nurture, whether it was someone being persecuted and a brother would step in and say, no, I will take it in his place. Why? Because God has loved me so much, I will do it for you. And Christians have even practiced this principle outside of the brethren. We think of, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but I think we all know it when I say the story, about the man centuries ago when he looked at African-American slaves. And such a heart to have the gospel for them. He laid down his own life, denied his freedom, sold himself into slavery so that he could preach the gospel to others. That's simply this in practice. Or a Scotsman, a Baptist, who was aboard the Titanic. His name was John Harper. He was a man who went on the boat with his daughter. And as we know, the Titanic sank when it went into the iceberg. He was someone of respect in those days. Ministers were given honours in their place. And he had the option to go in one of the safety boats as a minister of the gospel. But he declined it. He said, no, others needed instead of me. So he put his daughter on the boat and everyone else and sent it. And as the ship went down, he was in the cold, freezing water. And there's a book, I can't remember it's written, it's on Christian Focus Publications, that every step of the way he would preach the gospel to people. especially Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And there's a scene in that story where he's in the icy waters. He has one of the safety rings and he takes it off himself and he gives it to another. And he says, you need that more than I do. Because where I go is a place of glory. And he preached the gospel in the freezing cold water, laying down his life for another. That's the principle here. And what John's asking us is not always to do something as dramatic as that, oh, it may be. Sometimes we must do something. But what he sees next and the evidence of these things is to love people in deed and in truth. It's simply having this practice in everyday, ordinary, normal circumstances. When you see a brother or a sister in need, you do not love them in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. First of all, let us look at loving in deed. The word deed is very simple to understand. Any action, any work, it may be with the mouth to encourage, or with the hands, just anything you do to love a brother or a sister. It is simply what we looked at a few weeks ago, where it says love is kind. Love does good for others. And there's a great example of this, of course, again in verse 17. We looked at the negative, but now we'll look at the positive. He says, whosoever have the world's good. The word good there just simply means possessions. All that you own. Do you have a job? Do you have money? Do you have a home? Clothing? Food? A car? Well, who's given you this good? Who's given you these possessions? It's God. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's a gift from God. Everything you have is received from the Father of lights. And what's the purpose of you having these things? Yes, there's a purpose to sustain you and to help you in life, absolutely. But there's a greater purpose. The purpose is given in the Bible time and again. One clear example in Ephesians 4. When there are those who are not working and they will not eat. But Paul speaks to those who are thieves. Those who have had a life of stealing, and they're converted now, they're transformed. And he says, let him that stole steal no more. But rather, he says, all that he has, which he makes with his hands, he says, do good with it by giving to him that needeth. Don't steal any more, but labour and work. Why? So that you may give to him that needeth. That's why so often we have these things. Because if we're able to, God's using us in his providence and in his cause to help others. That's why. If you get a pay rise, why? Why? It's not for you to buy vanity. You don't need an upgrade in a car simply because it's a brighter colour. You might need it for practical purposes, don't get me wrong, but not for vanity. You can do good with that money. You could help a brother or sister. You could give it to the church for witnessing material, for acts of mercy, whatever it is. Maybe someone, a family member, or whatever. That's why God gives you these things. And when you understand that, you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because you're doing what God has given you. He's given you the gift of money, a home, finances, whatever it is, that when you're able to, because sometimes you're not, and there's nothing wrong with that, but when you're able to, and there's opportunity, you do good for a brother or a sister. Because when you see them in need, you say, that's not a church member. That's not someone who attends my church. No, you say, that's a brother. That's a sister. That's a family member. And so when you see someone in need, you say, that's a brother. How would you help your physical brother or sister? If your children came to you and they had no money, no clothing, what would you say? Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. You would never do that. you would say, "How can I help you, son?" The same thing should happen to a brother or sister that's in need. Because the Acts of the Apostle was clear. When the church came together and they had, people freely gave. And they went out and helped the poor. The church for 2,000 years had been built upon a principle like this. Helping brothers and sisters in need. It extends to all various societies. It's why there's Methodist hospital this and Presbyterian hospital that. Why? Why? Because such a time was people had such a love, respect and honour of God that everything they would have, they would do good unto others. Social services, charities, all these things, where did they come from? The church. Why again? Because the church received, and when they saw someone in need, what did they do? If they were able, they gave and helped. That's love. That's real love. You can say all you want about words. Profess yourself all day long, worthless if it is not done in deeds. And sometimes it is hard doing good, we must remember that. Sin comes in, thoughts coming in the mind, Satan, we get tired and we're weary. It's hard sometimes, but let Paul's exhortation be true for you, and let Paul's exhortation be true for me too. He says in Galatians 6, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, you will reap if you faint not." He's saying, God will honour you. See, when you do good and simply out of love, God will reward you. In due season, you will reap what you sow. You sow in love, you'll receive in glory. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And may we all not ever be weary in these things, but be fervent, be passionate. Because, again, not a church member, a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a warning in these things that we do them. Because in the day of judgment, these are one of the things that's going to be asked of us. Matthew 25. How does he separate the sheep and the goats? The true believer and the false believer. How? Well, he says, "For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in," and so on. Lord, Lord, when did we do this? If you've done it to the least of those, you've done it also to me. And the opposite. If you see genuine brothers and sisters who are in deep, deep need, and you don't help when you're able to, and you don't help, well, you've not done it to the least of those, you haven't done it to me. So in all things in love, help one another. Let us, where there's opportunity, Paul says, do good unto one another, especially of them that are the household of faith. Remember that, which is a good unto all men, but there's a particular, special help and love for the brethren. And do this in all manner of ways, not just goods, but speech and tongue as well. When you talk around someone, edify in your speech. Don't have corrupt conversation, Paul says. Don't do that. But that which is good to edify. When you see someone and they're tired or they're weary, do something to build them up. Have a word in season. When you see someone struggling, don't just let them struggle alone. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't just let your love be in words only in terms of profession. It means nothing. Nothing. But when you do it with action and deed, oh how it glorifies God and its true love. But I want to change the deed into a more, not in a more spiritual sense, because that's not right at all, because all that's spiritual. There's nothing more spiritual than giving clothing and help to a brother or sister in need. But something more than the realm of worship. Because it's in worship where it seems Christians today can argue and fight more than anything. I don't know how many, in particular, to be honest, modern worship churches, where blogs, articles, and personal conversations I've had with brothers and sisters who go to churches, and to be honest, they tailor to the needs of the youth culture. Hip-hop, rock, and so on. And usually it's more mature Christians, let's say. And all they ever do about worship is complain and murmur. Now, we're not going to speak about principle. Truth will come in a moment. And of course, I would say all that's against the Word of God anyway. I believe and confess with our denomination that the Psalms alone, unaccompanied, are the only biblical forms of worship. It's clear in my profession and testimony, but we're not talking about that just now. Just talking about how we react. And so many in blogs, and they complain constantly about the worship. And they forget why we have worship. Not to gratify, not to like, not to our own taste, but to worship God. But they miss that, because there's no love of the brethren. And so they'll complain about this band and that worship leader. Why? Because they're too fast, too boisterous, too loud. They'll constantly complain. And that saturates their mind and their soul that they forget why they're even in church. To worship God. Now we here with unaccompanied psalm singing might say, well, we would never fall into that, do we? Because Reformed Presbyterians fall into the trap of forgetting to love the brethren in deed, in action, and worship too. A brother of mine recently told me a story of his own experience. That he went to a few different psalm singing congregations. And in the first congregation, the tempo was rather fast. Then he went to another congregation, the tempo was rather slow. And then he went to another congregation and it hit him. And throughout the four singing of the psalms, all he was thinking about, not God's praise, not the words which he was reading, which is the single most important part of praise, but rather, oh, this is too fast. I don't like this. Why are they going so fast? And so his mind was so filled with these things, Satan was using it. So he wasn't loving his brethren, but condemning and judging his brethren. We need to be careful in things in worship. Again, if it's Bible-based, if it's the regular principle, we do say things. We do. But when it comes to circumstances and preferences and tastes, we need to be very careful that we don't fail to love the brethren and all we care about is our own preferences. I think of my own experience in Airdrie and Glasgow, where I was from. Both in Airdrie and in Glasgow, very, very different types of presenters. We had in Glasgow 5 or 6 presenters, and they were all very different. Some were faster, some were slower. Some were louder, some were quieter. They were just different in their personalities and the way they presented. And the beautiful thing of the Church of Christ is we can sing what God has commanded, psalms, and we can do it in a variety of ways. And then it's in that we come and we praise God. And we all have to be very, very careful that when it comes to ministers, readings, the layout of the church, psalm singing, preaching, anything in worship, that if it's not principle, which means if we don't do it, sin, but preference, we do it. I'll take myself, for example. Just where I'm from, I prefer psalms to be sung slow. And the average American congregation here and everywhere, I'm not pointing this congregation alone, everywhere I've been in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America, are rather fast. Now, everywhere I go, if all I'm thinking is that's too fast, do you think God's going to be pleased with me personally? No. No. He's thinking, are they singing psalms? Yes. He's thinking, are they doing it in faith? Oh, yes. So why are you judging them and condemning them if it's not your preference? What do? You bear with it, 1 Corinthians 13. You pour love into it. And you remember, why am I here? Not for the melody, not for the tune, but for the words of God sung to his praise and glory, because he is worthy of my adulation, my focus, and my attention, because he is my God and Savior. So if any of these things, reading, psalm singing, presentation, anything are in you, be careful it's not Satan distracting you. Because in worship, like I said, there's modern worship or our own worship. If we're doing these things and distracted, what's going to happen? No power. no blessing. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5, if you are arguing, debating, heated exchange with another, he says, when you go to the altar and you're about to offer your gift in worship and someone has something against you, you've sinned against someone, he says, leave your gift there, go to that brother and be reconciled to him. And once you're reconciled, go and worship again. Now, I don't know if the application's here, but in Scotland, we usually apply that to the Lord's table. When we're preparing, if you have something against a brother, or if you know you've sinned against a brother or sister, go to them, seek reconciliation, seek love and harmony again, so that when you come to the Lord's table, it's with a pure heart and you're loving the brethren. But we should apply that to every Lord's Day. If a brother or sister has something against you in sin, go reconcile yourself to them before the Lord's Day. Or if you yourself have something against a brother, go to them. Because if you don't get on with someone and that's distracting you from worship, you don't want to sit next to someone or you don't want to be near them, God's not going to pour out blessing in your soul. And the potential is God covenantally deals with congregations. Not individualism, but corporate. So be careful. And let's just say, just practical example, maybe you don't naturally get on with someone, and that's in a way, that's okay. Different upbringings, different preferences, different cultures. Invite that person over for dinner. Have hospitality. Meet up them for a coffee. Get to know them. Get to know them more as a brother or a sister. And you'll find out, indeed, how much you truly love that brother or sister. You say, you know what, I disagree in certain points. My opinion on that, which can be valid, may be different. But I love my brother or my sister. So don't love simply in word only, but also in deed. But in all these things, we are to also love in truth. In truth. What is truth? Well, our Lord tells us what the truth is. Thy word is truth. Love can only be defined, manifested, and acted upon if it's in conformity with the word of God. And the Christian has a hatred of all that is false and a love of what is true. Psalm 119, verse 163. The Christian confesses, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Do we see the comparison there? Anything that's lying or falsehood I hate, because not of God, but everything of the law I love. And that's the Christian. It's always based upon truth. It's fundamental. We need to understand that, because if we simply love indeed without truth, we will fall into some traps. We're in a world that defines love as simply accepting all things. A Christian does not accept all things. A Christian's compassionate. A Christian's caring. A Christian's good. But a Christian's not gullible and naive. Is it truth? If someone says a man and a man, they love one another, how can you be against that? Because I love indeed and in truth. Everything must be based upon the word of God. And so we can have principles and not accepting things in someone's life or in worship. You can say in worship, that is wrong. It's not according to the word of God and it has no place here. And when you say that, if you do it in a gentle, meek, and you do it in a respectful manner, you are being loving. Because the truth of the Bible comes into play. You see how in preferences and opinions we can give our opinions, but overall we just bear with other people because we all have different views in certain things. We bear with it, we get on with it, live our lives and glorify God. When it comes to principle, you die on a hill for it. You do. men have done, women have done, and by the grace of God, if we're ever called upon to stand for truth, we will do it. Because we don't serve man, we don't serve the church, we do not serve the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We serve Christ. He's our Master and He's our Lord. And if something goes against the Word of God, we are by duty, out of love, to speak out against it. Think of even something like witnessing and evangelism. We just looked at the midweek prayer meeting. If there's no sin and there's no call to repentance, there's no gospel. And it's the hardest thing in the world to speak to someone you know and say they're sinners and they need to repent. And people say, how unloving can you be to call me a sinner? To say I'm not a good person, that I break God's commandments. How dare you? Many people act like that. And they'll say, how unloving are you? But you're being the most loving person you can be. In fact, I would say, if you're a brother and sister in Christ, and you have a family member or a work colleague, and say you've been there for a long time, you've never witnessed, I would say you're being very unloving. Because that person's going to go to hell for their sin. They're going to pay the penalty for their unrighteousness. And you have the remedy. You have the balm of Gilead on you. Will you not show them? Will you not tell them? It's the most loving thing you or I can do. But in all this, I want to apply it lastly and to close of when a brother or a sister offends us, when they hurt us. Because the Apostle Paul tells us how we are to do these things. He says, brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such in a spirit of meekness. And notice who's the one who's going to do that. Brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, everyone's doing wrong, whatever, ye that are spiritual. Because when you're unspiritual, you will not obey truth. When you're unspiritual, you have a human view of love and just let it go. When you're unspiritual, you will not love a brother and sister so much as to correct them. But if you're spiritual, with the spirit of meekness, not lording over, not judging them yourself, pointing the finger, a spirit of meekness, you will restore that person. And the way to do that is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And here we have the process of the vast majority, 99.99% of processes. If you're offended at someone, if they've sinned against you, if they've done you harm and wrong, and they're a brother and sister, how are you to respond? Chapter 18 of Matthew, from verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If you have a problem with a brother or sister, you do not come to an elder, and you do not come to me first. Why? Because you're not showing love and respect. You go to that brother one-on-one. And if that person, by the grace of God, is spiritual, they will recognize it and say, I'm sorry. I did not mean to say that, or I didn't mean to do that. You know what? I did do that, and I sinned, and I am sorry. And you gain a brother. And the reconciliation is beautiful. And from my own testimony, I've had brothers who have seen something in me, something not right, and they came to me one and one and rebuked me. And I am so thankful to God because it corrected me, it brought me closer to that brother, and that's love. That's love, because if I see you sin and doing wrong and say nothing, I am not loving you, and you to me and you to each other. But what if a brother has just clearly sinned, it's an injury, and they don't repent? Well, it says next, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You go to someone, they're doing wrong, they just won't hear you. You don't go to an elder again. You don't go to me. You get someone who's a fellow witness, someone of respect, someone who's partial, these things, and impartial, sorry, and you go together. And what does it say? And if he shall neglect, well, it doesn't tell you, but if he restores himself, he repents, then again you've gained a brother. But and after that, the two or three witness, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's when you come to an elder. That's when you come to myself. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's when church discipline happens. Now we see the process again. If you have an injury, a problem with a brother, you don't speak to an elder, you don't speak to myself, you go to that brother and sister in love. Do we see how hard love is? Do we see how in those situations it's easy to say it with the mouth? But when it comes in those deep, difficult situations, it's hard. It's hard, but by the grace of God, you'll do it. And discipline, which is the final process here, is hard. But discipline is necessary in the church. Discipline isn't punishment. It isn't seeking to hurt someone and cause them pain. It's correction. It's like a mother to a child. The child's doing wrong and the mother corrects. Why? Out of love. Out of love. To see what's doing wrong and they'll come back into the reconciliation, father, son, mother, daughter relationship. And there's three marks of a true church. One, the preaching of the word. Two, the right administration of the sacraments. And three, the right discipline. If there's no discipline, they're lacking a true mark. But it's hard, these things. I struggle. You'll struggle. But with God's grace, with the love of Christ in our soul, with the continued confession, repentance, and forgiveness of sins, we see the true nature of love. It is sincere without the hypocritical mask. It's done not simply, oh, I love you, but in deed and truth. And by God's grace, with the word of God as our guidance, with each and every one of us admonishing, building one another up, may we all love, not in words, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we confess that we have all come far, far short, and we have sinned by not loving the brethren. But we ask thee for compassion, to have mercy upon us, and to forgive us our sins. And help us, O Lord, to see one another as brothers and sisters. And help us, O Lord, not to have a false profession, but a true one, and loving one another in deed and in truth. Protect us from our flesh, O Lord. Protect us from Satan, his wiles and his devices. And help us to have the spiritual discernment, the foundation of the word of God, to love one another. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.